You paid for it all. You said it yourself. It is finished. And God, we're grateful for that, Lord. God, you saved us. You gave us life in you. And you even said abundant life. And God, we can't be more grateful than that, Lord. Where would we be? What would we be doing right now without you? Lord, this world offers a lot. And at times it's fun. There's good and exciting things to do. But I've said it many times, I've never tasted and seen anything better than you. Having that relationship with you and being connected to you and knowing you and knowing that my sins are forgiven, knowing that I will go to heaven forever, there's nothing better going. And Lord, I just pray that you would open the eyes of those here today, this morning, that don't know you, that never experienced that in their lives. And God, that you would have a word for them today, that you would speak to their hearts. God, you would just open their eyes. And those that are here struggling, that are going through things in their lives that are difficult and hard and just can't make it, seem like they don't have another step. Lord, may you encourage them. May you lift them up. May they run to that strong tower that you described yourself to be and find safety and rest. And Lord, may they just cling to you here this morning, God. Speak to our hearts, God. We want to hear from you this morning, God. We want to a personal message from you, God, each and every one of us. Now, don't let one soul leave this place without hearing from you, God. And God, we do pray for those and all that have been affected by all these tragedies. And there's so many, Lord. There's from the shootings to the bridge falling to the just different areas where people are, there's violence, and just close by and nearby here, all the different things that are going on. God, may you just comfort those families. May you be with them in this time of just grief. May you wrap your arms around them. May they find rest and comfort in you. And those around them, Lord, everybody that was affected by it, Lord, God, just pray that you would help. God, we're thankful that you do care about us and you love us. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this morning's service and all that is done. We want to glorify your name, Jesus, and lift you up. And so we pray that you would be honored here this morning. Thank you for all that you do for us, God, and thank you for the tithes and offering. May God, you bless it, and God, we're grateful for it, Lord. And so, bless this morning's service, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome. If you're new here this morning, great to have you. Got a couple of announcements for you, so if you have your bulletin, take that out. If you are a visitor, we do have a visitor pack there on the pillar, there in the lobby. And it gives you more information about the church and also offers you and whoever's with you a free drink there in the cafe to the, which we call Holy Ground. So you can have any kind of drink you want there for free if you're new here this morning. Also, tonight there is a prayer meeting at 5 p.m. here in the youth room. We encourage you to come on out and pray with us as we lift things up to the Lord, things that are going on. You might have concerns. You might know things that are going on. We love to hear about it and pray for it. So come on out tonight. Also, we encourage you to come on out to the Good Friday service that's coming up on Friday, March 30th. It's from 12 to 1 p.m. And it's a great service, and everybody's invited, and the kids will stay in as well. But we do it every year, and we encourage you, come on out. If you can get some time off and participate with us in this service, we'd love to see you. Also, the Rabbi Boris from Chosen People Ministry will be with us this Wednesday, March 21st. Correct? Correct. Correct. Just kidding, Tim. So this 21st at 7 p.m. in the sanctuary. So come on out. He's going to do a presentation on Christ in the Passover. So I've heard only good things about this. So I encourage you to come on out and be a part of this. This will be a great time. Also, Awana Store donations. It's the end of the year for Awana, and the kids have collected or they earned points through a bunch of verses that they read and memorized and things that they've done in Awana, and so they get prizes at the end of the year. So they're looking for donations, kind of like the things that we donate or pass out at the Harvest Festival. So if you can donate some of those things, that would be great. If you don't know what those things are, see Amber about that, and she will point you in the right direction and the things that she's looking for. Lastly, Franklin Graham will be in the Bay Area to preach the gospel on May 31st. And So he's coming on out. So they're going to have a pre-event prayer meeting at Calvary Chapel San Jose, Friday, May 23rd at 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. So if you want to be a part of that, the address is on there. And it's a great thing to lift up to the Lord and see God moving in our Bay Area through the preaching of Franklin Graham. So please stand with me. And junior hires, you're dismissed. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and the ushers will place one into your hands.
Good morning. Psalm 127 this morning. Psalm 127. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up. Our guys will get a Bible to you that you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, that is your Bible. You can keep it and take it home. But if you do have one at home, you can leave that on your chair. And the next time you come, bring your Bible. Right? All right, Psalm 127. Do you know where Psalms is about? Open your Bible halfway and you'll probably be in the Psalms. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So, Lord, we pray this morning that we would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through this passage. We love you, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Psalms 120 through 134, there's a series of 15 psalms that are all titled the Songs of Ascent, or possibly in your Bible, the Psalms of Degree. But there's a section there. And what they describe is a pilgrim making his way up to Jerusalem into the temple and worshiping the Lord, and there then getting his life right and his priorities right before the Lord. Now, Psalm 127 is the middle of the Songs of Ascent, and verse 3 is the middle of the middle psalm. And you notice what it says. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. And so the middle of a walk with God is home and family. The top priority is who? God. The bottom priority is work, but the middle priority is home and family. And this is what the psalmist, this is what the pilgrim focuses in on. The first two verses are about work. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are about family. So we're going to look at work this morning, and then we're going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Is next week Easter? We'll look at it next week, verses 3, 4, and 5 next week. I know men who have passed up promotions and women too, passed up promotions and pay increases because of the impact it would have on their family. You know, their kids are really involved in school, in sports, or in a church, or in some kind of a program. And if the family was to get up and move away, it would tremendously impact the health and the well-being and the satisfaction of the family. So I've known men who have foregone promotions with significant pay increases just so they could stay put and bless their wife and their family. Now, if you're not married, you may have aging parents that you care for. And if you don't have aging parents that you care for, everybody knows what it's like to be to have some kind of a family responsibility. And Pilgrim here, he's in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord is impressing upon him the importance of family. You know, often we get the order mixed up. Our top priority is work. Our next priority is family. And then, you know, God, he's just everywhere. Like he's omnipresent, right? And so God just fits in there somewhere. But we'll get around to God sometime. You know, we spend more time at home and at work than any place else. And so it's really important that we hear the mind of the Lord when it comes to work and when it comes to family, when it comes to home and when it comes to career. And usually when we're at a pastor's conference or a men's retreat and there is a question and answer time, there is always the question, how do I balance home and work? And whenever I hear it, I'm bad. I just roll my eyes because we hear it all the time. But it's an important question. And how do we balance home and work and all that kind of stuff? And I think Psalm 127 really addresses itself to the balance between career and family, from work and home. Now, verses 1 and 2 teach a very important lesson, and it's this, is that the Lord is the foundation of your fulfillment. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain, it's empty, it's futile, it's nothingness for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It's not what you do alone. It's not what you do alone, but what you do in partnership with the Lord that brings satisfaction and fulfillment. And this is what the pilgrim is impressing upon us this morning, and hopefully we'll get the message. Now, I think that in terms of satisfaction of soul and fulfillment of life, it all depends on your approach to work. Because if you get work wrong, you're going to get family wrong also. God intended that you experience joy and satisfaction both from work and from your family. But if you're a workaholic, and we're going to see what that is here in a few minutes, if you're a workaholic, you're going to feel anxiety, and your family is going to suffer from the lack of your presence and from your influence. And if you're lazy, you're going to suffer, and your family's going to suffer from the lack of money. If you get work wrong, you're going to get the family wrong also. And so verses 1 and 2 put forward a very healthy aspect of a theology of work. And the theology of work is this: unless the Lord partners with you and you with him, there's no lasting fullness or satisfaction to be found in what you do. It's vain. And the word vain means empty. It means futile. It means nothing. There's nothing there. It's a vacuum. Unless you partner with the Lord and the Lord partners with you. We know that Alexander the Great, he conquered the world, and then he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, which really wasn't true. His troops rebelled, and they wouldn't go into India because of the jungles and the diseases and whatnot that awaited them. And so they rebelled and wouldn't go any further. But Alexander the Great, he wept because there was no more worlds to conquer. If we talk about a workaholic, I think Alexander should be the poster child for vanity and workaholism. And what's there about conquering the world anyway? I think Alexander the Great should have wept because he spent his life so foolishly. Unless I murder you and take away your land, I just won't feel fulfilled. Unless I rape your wife and your daughters and your kids and displant you, I just can't feel satisfaction in my life. That was Alexander the Great. To me, it's like Alexander the Goofball. Now, if he were here right now, he'd take my head off, obviously. But what's that all about? Talking about a workaholic, and really, he's the poster boy for vanity and for emptiness. He just could not get enough of work. If the Lord is not the foundation of your fulfillment, you'll seek fulfillment in your work or your play or entertainment or addictions, and you'll ignore and you'll neglect your family. And we all know people. We all know people who have done this. We all know families that have been ripped apart by this kind of a thing. They haven't found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and so they become workaholics, they become addicts, they become gamers, you know, whatever it happens to be, and they don't find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Or somebody can find their fulfillment in family. And family becomes an idol, and it becomes a substitute for God. And a woman who would receive all of her satisfaction and fulfillment from her children is going to hit the ground hard one day. And a father who tries to find all his fulfillment and his satisfaction in his kids is going to hit the ground hard one day. I was watching, I was at one of my grandson's games this last week, and a father on the opposing team, between every pitch, he was yelling at his son out on the field. His son was playing third base, and whenever the ball would come, and whenever the pitch was made, he would just, I don't know, automatically or instinctually run a few steps forward in case the ball was hit to him. He'd have a little bit of a jump on it. And between every pitch, this dad would say, "Don't do that. Are you listening to me? Can you hear me?" And often the boy just wouldn't turn around. I think he heard his dad, but he just wanted to shine him on, you know, between every pitch. And I thought, man, this father. And I think he was well motivated. Who doesn't want to see their kid or grandkid do well out on the field? But I think he was trying possibly to relive his life or to get some satisfaction from his grandkids or his child's performance. He just couldn't let the kid go. And I thought, boy, this father is so frustrated. This father is just fuming over here because his kid isn't performing the way that he wants his kid to perform. And boy, if you're looking for your children to fulfill you, you know, sometimes you're going to be sky high, but other times you're going to be down in the ground. Family can become an idol because it becomes a substitute for the Lord. So Pilgrim says here that unless the Lord builds the house, it is all in vain. What does he mean by saying that it's empty and that it's vain? Someone could object this way. They could say, many don't partner with the Lord, and yet the city is built. The city is guarded. I mean, how many cities have been built? We're told that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord there in the book of Genesis. And he went out and he founded a number of cities. And those cities were built. Those cities had guard towers. And those cities were guarded. They weren't broken into. There's a lot of things that are made and built and established and preserved without the Lord's involvement. So why do you say that it's vain? Many don't partner with the Lord, and yet the city is built and then it's guarded. But by saying that it's vain, Pilgrim means that it doesn't satisfy the soul. It doesn't feed the soul. So the question is this: in what way does a job well done not satisfy the soul? And let's get that next clip up there. I'm not going to turn to this now because of time, but in Ecclesiastes, make a note of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you can read the whole chapter, but specifically verses 4 through 11 and 17 through 25, it tells us why when cities are built and when they're guarded, but they're not done unto the Lord and with the Lord and partnering with the Lord, that they leave the soul unsatisfied. Solomon says there, I built cities, I increased my wealth, I increased the pleasures of men. I had all kinds of concubines. I brought in all kinds of works into Jerusalem. Whatever I wanted to, I built. Whatever my eyes saw, I did not keep from myself. I did not restrain any passion that I had. And he says it's empty. It's vanity. It's foolishness. Because it's all without the Lord. Take a note of that and read that. Now, Psalm 127, it describes a workaholic. And a good definition of a workaholic is one who works compulsively, one who compulsively works to excess. So there's a fella on his surfboard. Instead of catching the waves, you know, he's dialing into work right there. It's someone who excessively works, someone who compulsively works to excess. A compulsion is an irresistible impulse to perform an irrational act. And it's irrational because it's destructive to them and to those around them. Dr. Barbara Killinger, she says this further about workaholism. It's a soul-destroying addiction that changes one's personality and the values they live by. The person who struggles with workaholism is work-obsessed and eventually becomes emotionally crippled and addicted to power in a compulsive drive to gain approval and the public recognition of success. Let me read that last part again. The workaholic becomes emotionally crippled and addicted to power in a compulsive drive to gain approval and the public recognition of success. A workaholic is a slave to approval, the approval of other people, and is a slave to success. Why is it that we are driven to succeed? And it's very simple. Success is power. You will respect me. You will look at me with awe. You will do as I say. I will gain your approval. You will respect me. Success is power. Success is fulfillment, which means that success is a narcotic. Approval is addictive. And I use work to meet my need to feel valued. This is what the psychologists, if you can believe them, this is what the psychologists say about workaholics. It's not because there's so much work to do. It's because there's so much need to fill up inside. There's so much emptiness within them that they can't say no to anybody that they might have approval from or get respect from. As alcohol and cocaine dominate the mind of an addict, work dominates and colors the whole life of a workaholic. Everything revolves around work. Why? Because my high, it comes from you recognizing me. My rush comes from you approving me. And unless I can get you to recognize me and approve me and appreciate me and acknowledge my contribution and how much it has enriched your life, then I'm empty. Because my fulfillment depends on you saying good things about me. But that person will stay empty. You just can't get enough praise. You can't get enough approval. I know what it's like. I'll drive home and I'll think, not one person today said, good sermon, Pastor. Now, I know many of you now on the way out, you'll wink and say, good sermon, Pastor. Like, you know, I got to fill that weird need you have. But I'm thinking, Lord, why did I even think that? You know, and I rebuke myself for thinking that. Because there's something in all of us that want approval, that want recognition. You know, attaboy, job well done, that kind of a thing. But that thing can become addictive. It can become a narcotic. You know, here we have in verses 1 and 2 a biblical definition of a workaholic. Well, actually, it's verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to go to bed late. And today, with the artificial lengthening of the day, with lights and all of that kind of thing, we can stay up, and it's daytime all of the time in our lives. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. That's rushed meals, joyless meals. Have you ever sat down and just, because you got to go to work, and you got to meet this deadline, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And boy, my wife is always done. Everybody is always done before me when we eat, except Chinese. I just, Chinese. But everybody's done before me because I just chew so slow. And sometimes it's not because Fran eats fast, but it's just because I take time to prepare my food. I butter my bread and I cut up my meat, so I don't have to do it during the meal. You know, it's all done. And by the time I haven't even taken a bite yet, and Fran can be done. And she says, "You're a weirdo." So, no, I just want to enjoy. I just want to enjoy this thing. But you know, if not, you're just cramming all these. I was at the game yesterday with my daughter and my grandson, and because Fran's out on a retreat somewhere, and she had bought some barbecue thing from, it was opening day in Newark for the Newark League. So there's just this big piece of chicken. And there was no knife with it. So I had to pick up this big piece of chicken with my fork. And it was just, it was an ugly kind of a thing that was happening in Newark yesterday I didn't enjoy it. And should you enjoy food? But now we have fast food, which means kind of joyless food, because it's made fast, and you got to eat it fast, or it's going to get cold fast, right? And so even before I'm out of the parking lot at McDonald's, I'm reaching into the, getting the French fries and that kind of a thing. I'll eat those fast. I'll eat French fries fast, too. But to get up early, to bring your work home, and to stay late, and to go to bed at midnight or 1 or 2, then up at 5 again and going off to work, and your meals are just joyless. That's the biblical definition of a workaholic. Here's another definition that someone put forward. A workaholic seeks the smile of their superiors, the security of money, the status of accomplishment, and some even seek solace from home. And I wonder how many workaholics we might have out here. Now, there's a difference between someone who works hard and a workaholic. Man, you can put in your 8 hours, your 10 hours, or whatever your shift is, and just, you know, leave it all there. But you come home and you're emotionally available for your kids and for your wife and for your husband. There's a difference between someone who works hard and a workaholic. Someone who works hard, though, knows their time limits. They know the boundaries of their life. And some of you, if we were to look at some of you, we might say, well, that man, that woman is a workaholic, because they are up at 5 in the morning and they are going to bed at 12 or 1 a.m. and not because they're watching. Is Letterman still on? Who's on? Jimmy Fallon. Is Jay Leno still on? Boy, I'm dating myself. Is Johnny Carson still on? But, you know, you're not watching these late shows. You're working. But you're not a workaholic. It's forced overtime. It's forced overtime. And with companies downsizing now, some of you are having a load of work put upon you that it almost doubles what you've done in the past. And so in order to keep your job, not to impress the boss, but in order to keep your job for a season, you've been forced to work overtime. And so forced overtime and the hours that you put in there. A workaholic is not someone who has forced overtime. A workaholic is someone who just works and works and works, not because the boss told him to, but because he or she wants to impress the boss. They want to impress their superiors. Now, a drive of a workaholic is this, is that it all depends on me. It all depends on me. No one is going to help me. I'm all alone. Whatever comes to me will be generated by me. And while I'm sleeping, I'm not working. And if I'm not working, I'm not earning. So I need to stay up and work and work and work so I can earn and earn and earn. And so the root problem, listen, the root problem of a workaholic is it isn't that he doesn't work too much. It isn't that she works too much, but she trusts too little. She feels alone. God's not pouring into me. I don't have this need-meeting relationship with God, or I'm fellowshipping. He's a person. And even as my wife is a person, you're a person, and we can sit down and we can share and we can talk, and it can be a wonderful thing. The Lord's a person. Now, the problem is he's invisible. You have an invisible friend that you talk to. Now, if you told some people that, they'd put you in the loony bin, right? But God is spirit, and we can fellowship with him. And it can satisfy your soul. And it's my prayer that each and every one of you know what it means to fellowship with Jesus in such a way that your soul is satisfied in that fellowship. But here's a man, here's a woman who doesn't know that. And therefore, they have to have that recognition that approval, that satisfaction, that fulfillment that comes from you and from your acknowledging of them. You know, sentry duty is in shifts, and when a sentry's time is up, another person comes to the post where they're at, and they take over the same responsibility. They take over the same assignment. And this is what it is with the Lord. He has the same responsibility. He has the same assignment because he's given me my assignment. He's given you your responsibility. And the work that he's given you to do is the work that he'll undertake for you. So at root, a workaholic is empty and needs the approval of people. But even deeper than that, a workaholic is someone who does not trust the Lord. A workaholic is someone who does not know the Lord and believe that God will flow to them and that God will give to them even when they sleep. Even when they're not working, God is working. That's the theology of verses 1 and 2. That God is always at work, not only in you, but he's at work for you, and he's undertaking for you. Our text here uses a lot of words: build, labor, guard, keeping awake, rising early, retiring late, painful labors, and it says it's all vanity. You know, there's a saying, and it goes like this: pray like it all depends on God, and work like it all depends on you. Have you heard that before? I think that's horrible advice. There's people who actually live their lives like that. Even though they pray to God, they'll compartmentalize that and then work as if it all depends, as it all depends upon them. And a lot of people follow that advice, and that's why it's killing them. The National Association of Home Builders tell us that 30 million homes are remodeled yearly. And there's a tyranny in unfinished house projects. I have some things around my house that if I had the skill, I would do it. Replacing a washer in a faucet, that's 3 trips to Dale Hardware for me. I just can't get it right. It's just nuts. It's crazy. And so Fran is afraid for me to touch anything, you know, in the house. Which in a way that works to my benefit, right? Because I can just sit and read. But it's just crazy. And I get so mad when I have to do stuff around the house. And so there's some projects that need to be done. And so we know about the tyranny of unfinished projects around our house. And there can be tension between spouses, can't there? With remodeling. There's this one commercial on TV. It shows this couple moving in a house, and they're remodeling. And then the next scene is they're remodeling. The next scene is she's pregnant, and they're remodeling. The next scene is this kid's a toddler, and they're remodeling. I thought, they've probably just spent 5 years remodeling this house. It's never, ever, ever done. And they make it sound so pretty and so, you know, romantic. And I think, good grief, I would hate to be you right now. You're always... And these projects, they just have tension that go along with them because unfinished work, it demands to be completed. Now, I'm not against home remodeling. We've done some stuff at our house. We need to do more stuff. But unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor misuse their labor. I mean, what's the point? What's the point of remodeling if you hate each other at the end of it? I'm always going to hate the color of this couch, this carpet, the slant of that wall, because I wanted it like this, Fran wanted it like that, and guess who won? You know, it's like that, and oh, just great. Well, what's the use if you hate each other at the end of the thing? What's the point of a house if it isn't a home? And what's the point of pouring yourself into a house if you don't pour yourself into your marriage and your kids? I heard of the story of a millionaire who went out somewhere and spent some time on a beach, and he saw a young man playing with his kids. And this was very early afternoon. He said, "Young man, why aren't you at work?" He said, "Well, I got my work done, so I thought I'd come out and be with my family." "Well, you need to be at work to make more money." "Well, why do I need to make more money?" Well, so that you can buy more product, you can expand your business, and you can open more franchises and more stores. Well, why would I want to do that? Well, so you can make more money. Well, why would I want that? So you could have time to play with your kids. He said, what do you think I'm doing now? So many neglect home. So many neglect family and pour themselves into something that eventually there's going to be no return on in terms of satisfaction of soul. I hear it at almost every funeral that I don't do. When someone is on their deathbed, they'll never regret not working one more hour. They'll never regret why they didn't put more into this or into that labor. The regret is what? Family and marriage. I wish I had spent more time with my kids. I wish I had poured out more of myself to my wife. It's never about work when it comes to the brass tacks of life. And yet we pour ourselves into that which should be the bottom priority, and we make it the top priority. And you wonder why you're so empty all the time and so irritated and so upset and so filled with tension and anxiety. Now, I know about Silicon Valley here. I know about the price of houses and the rat race that we have to do. My heart goes out to you who commute. My commute is maybe 12 minutes, and if it's really bad, it's 15 minutes, and I just... I cannot imagine an hour and a half to and an hour and a half from. And for those of you who do that, God bless you. And you know the pressure that's on you to be able to earn enough to live in this area. And so here's a person who can spend so much time, if not at work, going to work and coming home from work, that they look like a workaholic, but they're not. It's just the demand of the place that we live in. And so may the Lord give you grace, and may the Lord give mercy to you and to your family. The counsel of this passage is, don't just pray like it all depends on God. Live like it all depends upon the Lord. Partner with the Lord in your work. God, I don't want to do this unless you've called me to do it. And I want to sense your pleasure in what I do. Not just a pastor or some kind of a spiritual thing, but as a carpenter, as an IT guy, as a nurse, as a doctor, as an attorney, whatever it is that God has given you to do. God gave you that job. And you're to glorify God right where you're at. And that's the number one reason he gave you that job, not to earn a paycheck, but to bring glory to Jesus Christ in that place, and then to earn a paycheck and to bring home and support your family. The works of man cannot satisfy the soul of man apart from the blessing of God. And so since the work of man cannot satisfy his soul, he works more. Just like a drug addict, just like an alcoholic. I need more and more and more and more, and I'll feel emptier and emptier. My life will fall further and further and further apart. So what has Pilgrim learned in these Psalms of Ascent up to this point? He's learned through all of the previous Psalms, from Psalm 120 through 126, he's learned that God is behind me, he's before me, he's beneath me, he's above me, he's all around me, and now he truly knows that God is with him. He would say, God is with me, and he would come to this conclusion, which I hope all of us could come to, that it doesn't all depend on me. It doesn't all depend on me. Now, one of the greatest challenges a pastor faces is not feeling like a failure because his church isn't bigger. And how many times have I thought to myself, if I were just a better preacher, a better prayer, if I spent more time preparing my sermons, if I called more people on the phone, if we got more of this and more of that, and we brought in some good special music and all of this, then it all depends on me to make this church grow. It's all dependent. And when you read the books and you go to the seminars and the conferences, often that's the subtle subtext. If you do more, it all depends on you. I jumped off that ship a long time ago. I've come to the conclusion I don't have a clue how to grow a church. And that's not my job. My job is not the size of the church. My job is the health of the church. My job isn't whether my son is 6'2 or 5'8. My job is that he's healthy, 6'2 or a 5'8, whatever he's going to be. My job is to minister to the health and guarantee the health of the thing. When I stand before God, the first thing that God's going to say to me isn't, "Hey, Tim, can we talk about the size of your church right now?" It's not going to be that at all. He's going to hold me account for my ministry, and he's going to call all of us account for our ministry and the things that he put into our hands and what we did with those things that were in our hands. But he's not going to judge me. He's not going to measure me by the size of the church. But there are so many things that we measure our lives by. And we come to this conclusion, hopefully, that it doesn't all depend on me. Because we're told here in verse 2, the last phrase, "For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Not only does he give sleep, but he gives even in his sleep. I love it. Pilgrim is saying here that when I sleep, God is working. And there is a great, tremendous peace in that theology of work. When I am sleeping, God is working. When I'm unconscious, God is for me. Remember, Peter was arrested, and we're told that the next day he was going to be executed. He had been put on trial for preaching in the name of Jesus. And he said, "Well, I'm not going to stop, and so do what you want. We're going to execute you." And the night, now, if I knew that I was going to die the next morning, if I knew that I was going to be executed tomorrow morning, I'd probably stay up all night worrying, is it going to hurt? You know, are they going to stab me, burn me, drown me? You know, what are they going to do to me? Are they going to crucify me? And so that would occupy a lot of my thoughts, just anticipating the pain. Then I'd be thinking about my family and all of that kind of thing. I doubt that I could have gone to sleep. But Peter, he's in a deep, deep sleep. And an angel came to get him out of jail. And the angel said, "Peter, get up." And Peter didn't rouse. The angel had to kick him to wake him up. He was in such a deep peace. My life belongs to God. And if God wants me to die tomorrow morning, well, there's nothing I can do about it. And if he doesn't, well, praise the Lord. I'm going to go to sleep, you know. That's what I want to do. I want to go to sleep. It's nighttime, and you know, God created us to go to sleep at night, and so he just went into a deep sleep, and God was working. We were over at the strip mall over there by the Cloverleaf Bowling Alley for a number of years, and we had looked at 12 to 15 buildings to move into, and all of them didn't pan out for one reason or another, and then our offerings begin to taper off. And I thought, we can't find a building and then take our down payment and our current offerings to the bank. They'll see that we're kind of on a downward trend here, and banks don't like that. You need to be on an upward trend. So I told our realtor, let's just put this on hiatus for a while, put it on the back burner. Don't show us any other buildings. We need to, you know, the congregation needs to be built up and the giving patterns need to become healthier. But we were still on this downward trend, and I got a call from our realtor. He said, "Why don't you come look at this building here?" This was a fiber optic cable company. You're sitting in the clean room right now. The sanctuary was the clean room. And so he showed it to us, and we did all of our due diligence, and it became available to us. And the numbers worked out, the money worked out. And so we bought the building. We've been here since January of 07. But here's my point, is that I had, in a sense, given up for a while on looking for a building. I was sleeping. I was slumbering, or possibly I was taking a nap. But I was not actively looking for a building. And this whole thing lay dormant for about 5 or 6 months. And then I got a call from our realtor. Come and look at this. And to me, here I was asleep, and the Lord was working. I wasn't working. I wasn't even thinking about it. But the Lord was at work. It just doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. Next week, we're going to be talking about kids. And my kids are not walking with the Lord right now. But you know, it doesn't all depend on me. I have the Lord who's carrying that burden also. The Lord who's carrying that hope. The Lord that's carrying that desire for our children. And it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord is working on my behalf and he's working on your behalf. NFL coach, head coach Mike Holmgren, he talks about the moment that he was cut as being the backup quarterback from Joe Namath on the Jets. And he says this, I had committed my life to Jesus Christ when I was 11. But in my pursuit to make a name for myself in football, I left God next to my dust-covered Bible. But after getting cut from the Jets, I pulled out my Bible and found comfort in a verse I had memorized in Sunday school. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Then he goes on to say, I ask Jesus Christ to take control again. And my priorities in life now are faith, family, and football, in that order. Highest priority, God. Second priority, family. Third priority is football. So the question for you is, do you have your life in order right now? Is Jesus Christ number one in your life, followed by family, and then followed by work? Are your priorities like pilgrims' priorities? You know, also, unless the Lord saves you, you labor in vain to save yourself. You know, Jesus on the cross, right before he died and yielded his spirit to his Father, he said, it is finished. The price has been paid for the sins of humankind through the shed blood of Jesus, through his life given for you and me. It is finished. In Islam, there is no, it is finished. You have to work for your salvation. In Judaism, there is no, it is finished. Nothing is finished. You have to earn your salvation. In Buddhism, in Hinduism, there is no, it is finished. It's ongoing, you know, reincarnation over and over and over. There's never, it is finished. You have to accomplish it. With atheism, obviously, it's hopeless. Only Jesus said, it is finished. And if the Lord doesn't save you, you labor in vain to try to save yourself. It's not going to happen. But even as Joaquin was up here saying, Jesus died for your sins. There's no way you can work your way to heaven. Now, you could work your way to being a millionaire or a billionaire or whatever, but you could never work your way to heaven. And forgiveness and eternal life and heaven are offered to you as a free gift. And it's possible that some of you have never confessed Jesus Christ before. The Apostle Paul said that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if you've never confessed that Jesus is Lord before, you've never repented of your sins, never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you in just a minute just to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to know Jesus. I want to confess that Jesus is Lord. I do believe that God raised him from the dead. And I want to confess that Jesus is Lord. And if that's you this morning, I invite you just to stand up right where you're at. I'm going to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You can't save yourself. There's no way. Your sin separates you from God. Jesus Christ paid the price. He took the penalty upon himself. Your sin, my shame, our guilt, he took it upon himself.